Good evening. It's so glad that we're so glad to be able to have Brother Andy Kaiser back with us. Several years ago, maybe about 5 or 6 years ago, he held our gospel meeting, and we're so glad that he is with us again tonight. He's been preaching the gospel for some 36 years. He was the minister at the Ninth Avenue congregation in Haleyville for 19 years, and is currently has been with the Salem congregation for the past 3 years. He and his good wife, Mary Jane, 48 years, have 4 sons and 12 grandchildren. Brother Haim said that's a quiver full, and I guess that's true. But we are so glad that he is with us. He is a Texas Rangers baseball fan and a Tennessee Vols football fan. 1 out of 2 is not bad. No, just seriously, we're grateful for him. He is a wonderful guitar player, and we've spent some time at Maywood together. And he does an excellent job. Tonight, he deals with the question, why do the wicked prosper and live? Thank you, sir, for being here.
Well, I am happy to be here. And thank you so much, Brother Williams, for the introduction. And thank you for being here. Wife called her husband at work to talk. And he was very, very busy. And so he told her that he couldn't talk. He was so busy. Couldn't she wait until he got home? Well, she just wanted to share some good news and some bad news. And the husband really was busy. So he said, well, just give me the good news. And she said, the airbags work. I don't pay much attention to the news on the weekends, but I like to check on it early Monday morning. First thing I do after breakfast is catch up on the headline news. I watch a little TV and look on the internet. This Monday, just a few days ago, a couple of days ago, the headline news had this list. This was most of the list on the Fox News page. More than 100 migrants smuggled across the country in the trailer of a semi. 10 died. World War II veteran, 92, surprised with honor flight after assaulted by flag vandals in Texas. Quote, good girl, end quote, cheerleader, charged with killing, burying newborn. North Carolina man accused of sexually abusing 7-year-old girl. Chainsaw horror, Swiss cops hunt man after gruesome attack, 5 wounded. Armed Chinese planes buzz U.S. recon jet. California man accused of trying to create ISIS social media accounts. Now, these are just a few of the news items that came out Monday, just a couple of days ago, and they appear like this every day. These are just some of the crimes and horrible treatment of others that have been discovered and reported, and they pale in comparison to the daily wickedness we see around us. And this is not only in our time. Someone said, it's not that the world has gotten so much worse, but the news coverage got so much better. But who has not heard such reports as these and seen such evil, and who has not then wondered, why does God let this happen? We have confidence in God's righteousness. I don't have a monitor, do I? I need to catch up here. We have confidence in God's righteousness, but we question his timing. We don't doubt his power. We just want him to act right now. We believe God knows everything, but still we're inclined to offer some suggestions to him, aren't we? We are sure that he sees everything, but there are times that we question why he allows some things to happen. And we're not the only ones. The prophet Habakkuk questioned why God did not hear his call while seemingly God was favoring the treacherous. He asked, according to Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? And then the next verse, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Job wanted an audience with God to tell him a thing or two. In chapter 13 and verse 3, he said, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. In chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, he added, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And similar emotions and anxieties and concerns periodically surface in the book of Jeremiah, all the way from chapter 12 into chapter 20. Concerning Jeremiah, he was eyewitness to the tumultuous years in which Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon had besieged Jerusalem and destroyed Judah. His book, the Old Testament book that bears his name, vividly describes the nationalism, the paranoia, the competing interests of pro-Babylonian, pro-Egyptian groups, the struggle between the hawks and the doves in Judah. And in the midst of all of that, he is called to proclaim the word of God. First, offering God's blessings to the nation if the nation would repent, but then having to consign his own people to inevitable punishment. As we look at the book of Jeremiah, we find out the condition of the people around him, the condition of the nation in which he lived. And we see that Judah had played the whore with many lovers, he said, chapter 3 and verse 1. And in very descriptive terms, he said of Judah that she followed the Baals and became a she-camel in heat, a wild donkey sniffing the wind in her lust. It was in his youth that Jeremiah was called by God to preach repentance to these very people. And he opened his mouth against the sinful nation, and they hated him for it. You see, people like to be complimented and encouraged, but he saw nothing to praise. He saw nothing to compliment. And still, he was pained and perplexed, worried and wavering, and drifting in the direction of the very people doomed by his prophecies. And so before God, he lifted up his deliberations. Chapter 15 and verse 18. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? In the rest of that verse, he asked of God, will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? But still, though he would question God, and though he approached him in that way, still he boldly and faithfully delivered God's message to a degenerate generation. Now, it's on that background that we come to Jeremiah chapter 12. This chapter begins to reveal those mixed emotions and anxieties and concerns that periodically surface through the succeeding chapters right on into chapter 20. Open your Bibles to Jeremiah. And while you're doing that, Jeremiah witnessed the injustice around him. And if you find chapter 12 and verse 1, you'll find him saying, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do the treacherous thrive? Now, according to my notes, the notes that I took whenever I talked to Brother Don Williams several months ago about coming to be with you tonight, and thank you so much for having me. I'm just thrilled to be here, and I've been looking forward to this for a long time. And when I look back at my notes, the notes that I took when we were discussing this evening, I had put down there, of course, the date and the time and vital information, but I'd also put the title of the lesson, Why Do the Wicked Prosper? And in those notes, I put, See Job. And I couldn't remember if Don told me to go to Job or if I just had that idea when I was writing that I should check the book of Job when I was writing down the title and so forth. Well, I did start with Job because, see, I thought Job asked the same question of God. He asked the same question, but not of God. When I went back to study the book of Job again, I found out that he was arguing with his friend Zophar. Now, Zophar's basic premise was everyone gets exactly what he deserves. The wicked are always punished. The righteous are always rewarded. If you want to know if you are righteous or wicked, then just look at your life. See how you are. Job, he would say to his friend, Job, since you are suffering, you must be unrighteous. Now watch how he laid out his case. I asked you to go to Jeremiah, didn't I? But I want you to go to Job right now. Job chapter 20, where Zophar lays out his case against Job. Job chapter 20, verses 4 through 11, he said, the wicked die young. They always die young. Verse 5, the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment. Kevin, I don't know. You may have to help me here. I'm pushing buttons and nothing's happening. There you go. Thank you. Now, if you can hold your page or hold your thumb at chapter 20 and just turn the page to chapter 21, you'll see how Job answers Zophar in verse 7. He put it in a question form, but he said in response to Zophar, the wicked live and reach old age. See, I've got Zophar on the left and Job on the right. Zophar said, the wicked die young. Job said, no, they don't. They live and reach an old age. Then Zophar had said that the godless always suffer calamity in chapter 20, verses 12 through 19. But Job had to ask, now how often does that really happen? In chapter 21, verses 17 through 22. Then Zophar argued that death always falls hard on the wicked. Death is hard on the wicked, he said, chapter 20, verses 20 through 29. But Job responded in chapter 21, one dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure. Now, in the middle of that argument, Job gives this disclaimer in chapter 21 and verse 16. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. So he was arguing against the position of Zophar on two levels. Since there are wicked men who prosper, since there are wicked men who live to an old age, then my suffering does not automatically put me into the category of the wicked. That's his first argument against Zophar. And then the other level, since he wholeheartedly rejected the counsel of the wicked, then he could not be categorically identified with them. But while Job is maintaining his integrity, his biggest mistake was charges against God. If you're in the book of Job, look at chapter 16. Job reached his lowest point in this chapter. Here he lists his charges against God. First, he called God a wild beast and his adversary. In verse 9, he said that God has gnashed his teeth at me. He called him a traitor, saying, God gives me up to the ungodly and cast me into the hands of the wicked. In verse 11, he called God a wrestler and added, he seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. In verse 12. Wrestler, W-R-A-S-L-E-R. Somebody, I said wrestler to somebody the other day, and he said, how you spell that? And I said, well, in Alabama, I guess it's R-A-S-L-E-R. He called God an archer in verses 12 and 13, saying, he set me up as a target, and his archers surround me. He called God a warrior, declaring, he runs upon me like a warrior in verse 14. Now that's the most caustic description of God in the entire book. Job became sorry for that. He repented of that. In chapter 40 and verse 4, we hear him say to God in his penitence, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I'll lay my hand on my mouth. In his sorrow in chapter 42 and verse 3, again he said, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Now, I go there to say that since Job's questions seem to be simply a good argument against Zophar, denying Zophar's ignorance and opposing Zophar's ignorance, then with your permission, we'll turn our attention to the questions of Jeremiah. Questions which actually are false statements. As we consider the question tonight, Kevin, help me. As we consider the question, why do the wicked prosper, as given by Jeremiah, we'll find the answer under two simple points. Jeremiah's cry and God's comeback. So now let's look at the first of these two. The cry of Jeremiah. Jeremiah began his complaint by acknowledging the righteousness of God, but still he would plead his case before him. I'm in chapter 12, that's verse 1, first part of verse 1. He was saying to God, you will win if I make a claim against you, but I will present some charges against you anyway. Now, the King James Version has Jeremiah wanting to discuss judgments. Jeremiah's judgments questioned God's judgments in what he was about to charge God. Why does the way of the wicked prosper, Kevin? Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive, he asked. You see, it was the prophet's viewpoint that the people who harassed him were succeeding in their wickedness, and that baffled him. He was really confused about that. Here he is doing God's bidding. He is preaching God's message to God's people, and they are mistreating him so horribly. How can that be? How can that be? Jeremiah was not only seeking answers from God about this, but he also wanted him to take action speedily against the wicked. But it seemed like the people had providential help in their evil. Look at verse 2 of Jeremiah 12, where he charged God, "You plant them, and they take root and grow and produce fruit. Did you hear what he said to God? You plant them. You establish them. And what made it even more confusing was that was in spite of their hypocrisy. The second part of verse 2 has Jeremiah saying, "You are near in their mouth, but far from their heart." Now, any measuring rod would have confirmed their prosperity. It was just not right for these hypocrites who honored God with their lips but were far removed from God in their minds to be planted, to be established by God. In Jeremiah's mind, that was just not right. So he wanted God to punish those hypocrites who were mistreating him and waste no time in doing so. Here's why I say that. Here's where I get that. I'm still in chapter 12, the next verse, verse 3, where he begged, "Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set apart for the day of slaughter." Well, that very same baffling problem was manifest in Malachi's day. The people were saying, evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape, according to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 15. Don't we have the same problem today? We sometimes do. We have the same problem today, especially when we're having difficulty in life. We think, now look at me. I'm trying to do right. No, I obey the laws, government's laws, and God's laws. I'm a Christian. I'm a good citizen. Why am I having so much trouble all the time? Look at him. He doesn't even know God. Now, never read the Bible. He doesn't go to church. I mean, he's doing fine. Why am I having so much trouble? I'm like, quote Paul Simon, why am I so soft in the middle when life is so hard? And we look at others and they're... So we have the same problem as did Job and Malachi and Jeremiah. So we need to do as Jeremiah did. Face the problem, but do not charge God foolishly. And then pray to God. Talk to God about it. And remember what the wicked don't know. Here are some things that you know that the wicked do not know. That we can remember. There is yet a future in which all things will be rectified. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether it be good or evil." Also, remember that we are headed to a place where nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. And also remember, material prosperity is not the same thing as real prosperity. Material prosperity and real prosperity are not always the same. The examination of Jeremiah's approach to God challenges us. Is it proper to question God? That's a good question for us to ask right now. Is it right? Is it appropriate? Is it proper for us today to question God like Jeremiah did in his day? You see, asking questions will sometimes get you in trouble. When I was a student at the Brown Trail School of Preaching, I sat at the feet of Roy Deaver. I asked Brother Deaver a question one day, and he said, "That's a good question. I want a 2-page research paper on that tomorrow." And that was it. Before the internet, encyclopedias were needed, and men went door to door selling volumes. I know most of you don't know what I'm talking about. Some of you in the assembly here tonight never even saw a set of encyclopedias. But at one time, before the internet, they were important, and men would sell them door to door. And this one particular salesman had a really good sales pitch, and it was a method that was great. It worked for him. And so in one home, he had concluded his presentation to the mother of a 5-year-old boy, and he sensed that he had made the sale, that she was going to buy the set of books. But he decided to go ahead and use his method anyway. And so he said to her, "Ma'am, if your son can ask you a question that cannot be found in this set of books, I refuse to sell them to you. I just won't even sell them to you. If this 5-year-old boy can come up with one question that cannot be answered by this set of books." And then he turned to the 5-year-old boy and he said, "Sonny, just ask a question. Any question at all that you want to ask, just ask a question." The little boy thought for only a moment. He said, "What kind of car does God drive?" He never used that method again in selling his books. Sometimes these questions can get you in trouble. So is it in keeping with the dignity of our relationship with God to voice to him the questions that trouble us? Well, personalities of the Bible illustrate for us that it is in line with our daily walk with God for us to ask, if we ask in the right attitude and in the right manner. So what is the attitude? We may ask, but we must ask in faith. Zechariah was John's father. Now, you remember in Luke chapter 1 how that the angelic messenger came to tell Zechariah that he would have a son. When that messenger said to Zechariah, "You are going to have a son," he asked in doubt. He said, "Prove it to me." Luke chapter 1 and verse 18. But then when God's messenger went to Mary and said, "You are going to have a son," she said, "Show me how that's going to happen." Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. We may ask like Mary, ask with faith. We may ask with reverence, highly troubled, deeply discouraged, and at his wit's end. Jeremiah approached God with reverence and respect that is due to God. After all, he is God, and we are frail, sinful men. God is all wise. We are ignorant. We know something about his plans because he has revealed that to us. We know what he has revealed to us, but our knowledge of the width and the depth and the height and the breadth of God's eternal purpose is very limited. We must ask reverentially, and we must ask with confidence. We see Jeremiah's confidence of faith in chapter 12 and verse 1. "Righteous are you, O Lord." Verse 3. "But you, O Lord, know me." That's with the confidence that he had in God. So we can approach God, but we must approach him in trust, trusting his power, trusting his goodness. Perhaps times will come when we will, in faith, reverence, and confidence, ask God why an event has happened. Now this type of prayer is more of a praying with a perplexed faith. Job, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah all had that kind of faith. You see, they continued to believe. They didn't understand what was happening. Certainly Job did not. He did not understand what was happening. He was proving his God right about himself. But he didn't understand. Still, he trusted God. Still, he believed in God. Jeremiah didn't understand why his own brethren, his own people, were so persecuting him. They threw him in a pit full of mud. He went up to his chin. They locked him in the temple. They put him in stocks at the gate of the city simply for preaching God's message. He didn't understand why. Still, he preached. At one point, he said, I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm not going to do it anymore. In chapter 20, he said, it became a fire in my bones. And he had to preach. He never doubted God's will. He always trusted in God. So you see, it's not wrong to ask our troubling questions, but recognizing who God is and who we are, we should ask our questions in the spirit of surrender and obedience to His will. Now let's look at the second part of our study tonight, the comeback of Jehovah. A rebuke was needed here. The preacher needed to be rebuked. You know, preachers need that once in a while. Well, I've had my share of them, but they were good for me. Prophets need rebuke. And so Jeremiah was rebuked. He needed a lesson that many of us need today. Let's read together verse 5 of Jeremiah 12. If you have raced, God said to the prophet, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are trusting, you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Now, God didn't bother to explain his delay for pouring out punishment on the people of Anathoth, but he did address Jeremiah's impatience with two figures of speech, and then he followed them with a very blunt statement of truth. The first figure compared Jeremiah's situation to becoming weary or tired in a foot race, only to face even greater challenges. Let's back that up, Kevin, to right there. That first figure compared Jeremiah's situation to becoming wearied or tired in a foot race, only to face even greater challenges in the events that would follow, which God compared to racing with horses. Now, Jeremiah had preached and preached, but the people had not listened. The very people he sought to help wanted to take his life. His hope for them was exhausted. All of that work had mentally, spiritually, physically drained him. And then God said to him, we're just getting started, Jeremiah. We're just getting started. And then on top of that, God used that second figure of life lived in peace compared to a life lived in the jungle or in the thicket of the Jordan. The Hebrew word translated thicket or pride may also be translated swelling or flooding. In his commentary on Jeremiah, Dayton Kesey said, quote, when the Jordan overflowed, which usually happened at harvest time, it would drive the lions and other beasts of prey from their shelters along the banks. As they moved through the country, they would cause terrible havoc, mauling men and carrying off cattle. Like the horses in the preceding figure, the lion coming forth from its hiding place may also portray the coming of Babylonian forces. End of quote. If that's not bad enough, here Jeremiah has cried out to God, why do the wicked prosper? And why do I have it so hard? he says it's just going to get harder, Jeremiah. When Babylon comes, it's going to be even worse. What will you do then? And then on top of that bad news, he piled on this very blunt statement. The members of your own family have dealt treacherously with you. Verse 6 of chapter 12. Now there had been general opposition to Jeremiah's preaching. There had even been official opposition to Jeremiah's preaching by the priests, by the king. But now it's going to be even worse because it's going to be his own relatives who persecute him. How could Jeremiah stand against his own family? But God empathized with him. That is, he put himself in Jeremiah's place. Certainly, that would help Jeremiah. Look at verse 7. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. Now, to understand the relationship that exists between God, the wicked, and prosperity, you must first understand the grace and the mercy of God. Why do the wicked prosper? Understand the grace and mercy of God. Jesus said, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God doesn't want to fair weather friends. If God did discriminate against the wicked, then they would serve him because of fear. They would serve him to avoid disaster, not because they love him. But God wants us to serve him because we love him. So preachers do an injustice by stating or implying that if they become Christians, then God's going to get them through life on a bed of roses. Everything's going to be just fine and wonderful. We shouldn't preach that. Paul didn't. Paul's message was, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Jesus himself said, take up your cross. Cross, that's unpleasant. Take it up daily and follow him in Matthew 16:24. So if you can't accomplish things when they're easy, what are you going to do when they get difficult? Jeremiah chapter 12 ends with this warning from God in verse 17. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it. That includes us, folks. That includes our nation. It includes the church. It includes our congregation. If we will not listen, we'll be plucked up and destroyed. So what about overcoming temptations? When it's easy now, what about when the temptations come? What about Christian activities like Bible study, worship assemblies, and service? It may be easy now, but what happens when the conflicts come, when the opportunities to satisfy our own weaknesses come? What about sacrifice? If you can't do better in your giving right now, what about when you want to buy that house or that car or take that vacation or pay for that education or save that nest egg? If you cannot endure the more simple problems, what are you going to do when the big ones come? But quickly, the truth is, the wicked do not do so well. These questions we have seen in the scriptures from these great men. Why do the wicked prosper? They don't. Oh, some do, like some righteous do. But we live in the same world, and we live by the same rules. They face the same problems we do. They have the same misfortunes we do. We have the same opportunities they have. It's the same world for us all. But the truth is, because of their sins, they do worse than the righteous. Solomon said, good understanding gives favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. That's the American Standard Version of Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15. The English Standard Version says, good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Jeremiah was tired, persecuted, and under a lot of pressure when he asked, why does the way of the wicked prosper? But he did it with confidence in God. Loneliness has a way of begetting both depression and selfishness. But even when we are weak, God can make us strong. That's a lesson that Paul learned. He revealed to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When I am weak, then I am strong. Because of God. Because of the power of God. Jeremiah would be quick to remind us, it won't be easy, but it can be done. Thank you so much. Appreciate very much the opportunity to study with you tonight.